All right, turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. We continue to look into the covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai. We have traveled along with the Israelites as they're being transformed into a nation. They formerly have been having been enslaved in Egypt, are now being brought into covenant bonds with the great promiser of Genesis 3, the maker of heaven and earth. And out of that, it should come in as no surprise to us that provision is made in the old covenant, though it is of the substance of work that it is to do this and live, or to do this and live in the land. But as it is after Genesis 3, where the Lord promised to provide a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, there is a way in these covenants, in these Old Testament covenants, in the Old Covenant, there is a way in which the Lord shows forth his great redemptive plan in Christ our Lord. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife of her children shall belong to her master. The wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, a woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Surely let's go to him for help again this morning. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it testifies to us that you are a faithful and good God and that you provide for your people. Help us, Lord, now as we come before it to see the glories and mysteries of Christ, that we may benefit from it, and we may learn and be taught by it. Help us now, Lord. Open our ears and our hearts by your Spirit to receive such things. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The thing about preaching the way we preach here, that we go kind of section by section or verse by verse or through books of the Bible, not that we never deviate, but that this is the often pattern, is that you don't get to pick and choose your favorite passages to preach every week. You don't get to avoid things that are controversial, but you're challenged to preach the Word of God as it is the Word of God, without apology as to what it says, but with explanation so that you may understand that we often bring into God's Word our context, our culture, our history, our sin, and sinful thoughts. So it's helpful that as we come to this passage on speaking about laws concerning Hebrew slaves, we do so with an understanding to be taught by the Lord and not to teach the Lord what he ought to say. Well, our brothers, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, who some we know well and we fellowship with, have as one of their documents, or a part of their church documents, the Westminster Catechism. And in its first question, it asks, what is the chief end of man? It answers by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Out of the teaching of Scripture, the Westminster Catechism teaches that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This, in some ways, seems like jumping the gun, so to speak, because we know that we in and of ourselves cannot glorify God, that we live in a world that hates God and hates its neighbor, hates those that love God. And so it starts, though, with the end. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is orders for us, as it's rooted in Scripture, what it is that Scripture is moving towards from the first page to the last page. The glory of God and the enjoying of him forever. Scriptures not only reveal this to us, but it also reveals the means of how this is accomplished through the work of the incarnate Son's life, death, burial, and resurrection. And this is a central focus of Scripture, and it should come as no surprise that our Christian forebears throughout history have sought to see this plan revealed in all of Scripture, both Old Testament and New. And in the Old Testament, specifically through the use of type and shadow. And they saw that the literal understanding of Scripture contained also a greater revelation that pointed to the Son's sufferings and glories. This they saw with help from the divine author in subsequent revelation. We too seek to benefit from their conclusions and hermeneutics, their method of biblical interpretation this morning. And so this morning we continue our examination of the laws and ordinances given at Sinai as I continue to endeavor to show you our Savior, the mediator between God and man. And so when we come to Exodus 21, though we will try to understand it in the context of the Old Covenant, in the context of pre-Canaan Israel, pre-wilderness Israel, post-Exodus Israel, in its own context, we want to also broaden our focus to include all of Scripture, to see where has Scripture pointed to this passage to establish truth in other places, so that we can see that there is one author of Scripture who is unfolding his one plan of redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this morning, I want you to know that the Lord will supply to us all our needs stored up for us in Christ Jesus. I want you to know that the Lord will supply to us all our needs stored up for us in Christ Jesus, who for love for the Father and our sake consigned himself in service to keep his bride. So we too, who have been bought with a price for the love of the one who bought us and the brethren, are to strive to the uttermost to serve our benevolent master. So as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to attempt to look at it in context, in principle, and then in Christ. First, in context. As we know, as I've said last week, that this part of Exodus explains for us what is come to know as the Book of the Covenant. That's used in Exodus 23, where the end of this passage comes to an end. This section comes to an end, where the Lord finishes revealing these things to Moses, and he has ascribed them on the medium of the day, more than likely of parchment, and he's giving it to the Israelite people as covenant documents? How is it that they will show themselves faithful to the Lord in their covenant? How will they know if they're being obedient to the Lord so that they may expect curses for disobedience or blessings for obedience? The blessings being continued existence in the land and also prosperity in the land. And so it makes up a recording of various laws and ordinances unique to the Mosaic covenant. And chapter 21 specifically contains various laws in regard to the reality that all humanity is created in the image of God. It begins with laws concerning servitude within Israel, then certain laws that lead to the forfeiture of the life of the transgressor, and then finally laws relating to violence committed either through intention or negligence. Intention or negligence. It's interesting that after the first part of this section establishes what could be deemed as right worship or divinely ordained or prescribed worship, as it described altars and spoke of not creating images of God. And we know that because the Lord says, when I spoke out of heaven, you saw no form, you only heard a voice. So it was not for you to create images in order to worship me through. They are to worship the Lord according to his prescription and his prescribed way in the old covenant was through altar sacrifice. And it's for them to be reminded that there stands a gap between them and the Lord. This gap is because of their corruption due to sin. And they dare not approach the Lord in their own means, in their own righteousness. They must come to the Lord with an offering. They must come to the Lord confessing that they are sinners in need of reconciliation. This the Lord graciously does in a temporary way in the Old Covenant, whereby they can be restored unto the covenant bounds of the Old Covenant through sacrifice and offering. But it, as we said last week, it's typified that those that were actually found to be hoping in the Messiah to come, that they would be looking to a greater altar, a greater sacrifice, one that would end all sacrifices, one that would end all creating of altars, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect altar, whom we identified as Christ. And it moves from that, and the opening words in verse 2 are, if you buy a Hebrew slave. It opens with slavery. I dare not question the Lord and his ordering of his laws and ordinances, but I must admit my weakness as a man, because I wouldn't have put it in this order, I don't think. I wouldn't have saw the wisdom in starting with slavery. Maybe something less punchy. Something a little bit more benign. But the Lord begins in his wisdom with Israelite or Hebrew servitude. And as it uses this word, or this Hebrew word is translated here, slave, it connotates an understanding of the Hebrew servitude. And this is specifically in relation to when an Israelite sells himself into service to another Israelite. And the word slave is used because in the selling there is an assumption of ownership. And that in our very American, very post-Civil War understanding rubs against our principles, our American principles, for no man shall own another man. That's kind of one of the American principles. But if you were to think about it in context in the Old Covenant, the owning is not one that we saw in, it's not one as similar to American slavery or English slavery, but the ownership is one of indentured servitude, one of somebody picking up your loan or paying off your debts are providing for you in such a way that then you go and you work for that person in order to either pay back your debts or to have any livelihood at all. And we will see how the New Testament scriptures use this understanding and principle. But let's continue on in context. So this Hebrew servitude is one where an Israelite would willingly sell himself due to extreme poverty, or when he was sold against his will by the magistrate for theft, which he was not able to restore. In this way, he would be brought into Hebrew, or in this contextual understanding of slavery. Let's look at Deuteronomy 15, because it's going to give us some insight into why this law comes first in the list of laws and ordinances. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 15. In verse 12, we read that if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do the likewise to your maidservant. And we see that this comes first after laws concerning altars or concerning the worship of God according to his existence. Is that it comes here after that because it comes directly now into their context as redeemed slaves out of Egypt. And so the Lord recognizes that as they move into their own self-existence as a nation, that they are to be set apart from the other nations, especially Egypt in which they came out of. That their servitude would not be the same servitude that they experienced in Egypt. It not only recognizes their proclivity to oppress their fellow Hebrew, but it points to the mercy of the Lord that his people ought not to act like the surrounding nations. And yet recognizing that the circumstance of servitude is one that may be necessary from time to time in a post-Genesis 3 world, in a fallen world. For man was not made a slave in the garden. He was made a servant of the Lord, we could say that. But he was given dominion in the garden. He was to take dominion and spread it over all the earth. But because sin had entered the world, it would be that some men would fall into bad situations, whether through carelessness or through other sin-related providence. And the necessity for them to instead just die and waste away in their lack of ability to provide, there would be a way for them to now continue to thrive. And there would be even opportunity, as we see, that there would be some masters in whom some servants would say, I want to continue in your house. You are a good master, and I have all that I need here. And so we see that what the Lord is providing in here is not a universal condoning or sanctioning of every form of slavery, but a recognition that this nation that the Israelites are going to form into is one that is not a consummated reality. That it's not a final reality. It is a means to an end. And it is not going to be one in which that it will continue on forever and ever with no fulfillment reality coming. But there's anticipation here just in the reality that there is a management of sin in this world. As we will see, it references polygamy, the taking on of another wife. Christ explicitly says that it is not for man, it was for man to take one wife unto himself. And so there's a recognition of the world in which that the Israelites will exist, this sin-stained world, and the also recognition that this nation is not the end-all nation as it relates to God's redemptive plan. But it would be through this nation that the Lord would bring about the Savior of the world, one in whom will consummate a new kingdom, bringing it into full reality and full glory, where no man will take another man as ownership, for all will be owned by the Lord, as we will see. And it says here that as it continues on, that there would be possibly an opportunity where a servant would gain while he was in service to a master. So this Hebrew slavery was one in which the slave, we can use that term here, is one in which he could actually progress in his possessions or in his provision. He could have a wife and a children. He could grow in his ability to grow in his happiness. So this provision is made for him to commit himself to a benevolent master. It would sometimes happen that a person might be so well pleased with his situation as not to wish to leave it, but to prefer it before that to which he was entitled. For such cases, particular provision was made by God himself, and a very singular right was appointed for the ratification of his purpose on declaring before a magistrate that he chose to continue in his master's bondservant, as his master's bondservant. His master was to bore his ear through with an awl to the door or doorpost, and the servant could never afterwards claim his liberty till the year of Jubilee. So we see there's actually within this form of slavery, there was ability for this indentured servant to progress. And then we get into other difficult laws, because as it relates to a father selling his daughter into service, or as it's conveyed here, selling his daughter into marriage. A father is unable, through all the other means available to him to provide for his family, was afforded a means to see his daughter's needs taken care of. Again, we're not talking about ideals. We're not talking about a consummated reality, a perfect existence free from sin, but a regulated existence in the reality of a sin-soaked world. And so a father who can't take care of his family can either watch his daughter and his children waste away at according to whatever has caused it, or a provision is made that he may see them be sold into service, the service, again, lasting up to 6 years, sold in the service, or taken into marriage. And again, for our own proclivities and our own sensibilities, the love who you choose and the heart wants what the heart wants culture, the understanding that there is a means outside of the family in order to provide for yourself is different than the Hebrew and the ancient Near East understanding, where this agrarian lifestyle was focused in the family cell. Outside of that, you had to be brought into another household. You had to be brought into another household. Even the sons continued on in the father's household unless they too entered into some indentured servitude, and they would just continue on their father's household and their trade. So this provision for a daughter's needs to be taken care of. And the focus here is that the daughter is cared for. The ability, the Hebrew law and ordinances here were set apart from the laws of the other nations. Where certainly there's a patriarchal structure here, in other words, that it centers on a father in a household, not the patriarchy of whatever that is in our society, but a patriarchal organization of society. We find here that a woman is cared for, is to be provided for. And if they're unwilling to provide, as this wife marriage and betrothal thing, then she is to be set free. That's not a small thing. That's not just like a passe thing that we can just focus in on the selling part and focus in on this word slavery. And overlook that within this, the provision was that this daughter was to either be accepted into the home as another daughter in marriage or a wife in marriage, and not to be denied any of the marital rights of a wife. And if she was put out or if those rights were denied her, she could go free without having to redeem herself. This is not something that was common. This was something in this provision was made for the poor, and even more so the woman who was poor. And so as we see within this, we may focus on the common terminology used with slavery. We may focus on that there is something related to the selling of people and the ownership of people. Or we can see it in context, as the Lord has provided a way in a world that he is bringing about the Savior who will eventually establish a consummated kingdom in which none of these laws will need to exist. Again, when we look at these laws and ordinances, we see them as they are transient in this world, that the American people should not adopt these laws as word for word. For these are not the laws of the nations. This is the law of Israel constituted in the Old Covenant. This is covenant law. But in it, he provides for the poor and the downtrodden, for the woman. And so we can see this in context, hopefully in a better way. Let's understand it, something about it in principle. Because our confession in summarizing the teaching of Scripture says in chapter 19 on of God's law, in paragraph 3, it says, besides this law, speaking of the moral law, again, we already talked about how this law is separated from the Ten Commandments. Besides this law, the Decalogue, the moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments is commonly called moral. God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. In paragraph 4, it says, to them he also gave sundry or various judicial laws, of which we're looking at now, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. That is, it is referent to some enduring use, that this is not just unprofitable for us to study. This is something very profitable. It's for our benefit, not only in its principle applying, but as we will see it, in its understanding it in Christ. But this is saying that it's referent in some enduring use as to the moral law. And so here we see these servant-master relations mentioned in the New Testament. And so Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then again, of course, very upside down kingdom way, the least shall be the first, the least shall be the greatest, and the last shall be first. And masters, do the same things to them. Masters, a Christian master had an obligation to his servants. Do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So they have equal standing as to their humanity before the Lord. That's a revolutionary thing in the Greek world in the context of Ephesians, that a servant would have equal standing before God as his master. In Colossians, Paul wrote, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So we see that the Apostle Paul, in using these old covenant ordinances and applying them into a new covenant framework, does not carry over these laws in one-for-one manner. But there's the principle that is contained in it, that there is equal standing before God. What is hinted at and what is anticipated in the old covenant, the Paul says, is existing in the new covenant. Yet, as we live in an already not yet world, that we live in the kingdom, we are a part of the kingdom, yet the kingdom has yet to fully come, we find ourselves in like way. Paul exhorting slaves to be obedient to masters, but that the masters would be good to their servants, giving us some understanding of its application in principle. It's probably imperative that we understand it more so in Christ, more so in Christ. And so we see in Exodus 21, verse 2, that if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you 6 years. But on the seventh year, he shall go out as a free man without payment. And this seventh year, these 7 years, was a part of a larger releasing. So there's a seventh year releasing here in Exodus 21, but there was a larger releasing called the year of Jubilee. Turn with me to Leviticus 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 8. You are also to count off 7 Sabbath of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You then shall sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. This year of jubilee was considered a year of the Lord. This was a special time in the Israelite community where all those who were indentured would be released. Property would be restored back to original familial lines. It was an amazing thing. And first we see within that the anticipation that there would be in this 50th year, which is an eighth year of a seventh grouping, a deliverance year. where we find in this, amongst other places, where the eighth day and here a 7 times 7 plus 1, an eighth year, is focused upon, where we see the anticipation of the Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week, the first day after the Jewish Sabbath, the eighth day. But furthermore, we see that this year of the Lord was also carried on into later Israelite or Jewish prophecy. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, or liberty to slaves, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here, Isaiah, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is actually providing an allusion to the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord, the year of the releasing. And he's saying the Spirit of God will be upon this one, here speaking in the first person, prospectively, who's speaking here. The Messiah is speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. How do we know that the Messiah is speaking? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. When I said we had to broaden our context, I wasn't kidding. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They got what he was saying. He was saying, "That is me, and that time is now." What Isaiah wrote about was me. Not just that. But if that is true, then Isaiah is not just writing about Christ, but he's writing the words of the pre-incarnate Christ, of the divine Son, of the second person of the Trinity. He's writing what the Messiah would say or is saying. That the year, the favorable year of the Lord had come. Whatever had been the occasion of the Hebrew servant's bondage, whether he had sold himself through poverty or been sold by a relentless creditor to pay his debts or been sentenced to such a punishment by the civil magistrate for his crimes, he was equally free the very moment that the 6 years of his servitude were expired. Thus it is with us. The truth now sounds in our ears. The truth will set you free. As surely as ever Moses was sent to the oppressed Israelites to deliver them, so surely are the tidings of salvation now sent to us. And through our tyrannical master, and though our tyrannical master may use his utmost efforts to keep us in subjection, he shall not prevail. The Lord Jesus is come to deliver us. Christ said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, or is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." This seventh year releasing, leading to a greater releasing on the year of Jubilee, is picked up or is continued on by the divine author in the words of Isaiah, who then our Lord reads and says, "This is me, and this time is now." John Gill comments on this. He says, "Now as this servant in the state of servitude was an emblem of that state of bondage to sin, Satan, and the law, which man is brought into by his theft, his robbing God of his glory by the transgressions of his precepts, so likewise in his being made free, he was an emblem of that liberty wherewith Christ, the Son of God, makes his people free from the said bondage. And who are free indeed, and made so freely without money and without price, of pure free grace, without any merit or desert of theirs, and which freedom is attended with many bountiful and liberal blessings of grace. The liberty is secured by the servant who loved his master, his wife, and his children." Consider the escalation where that bondservant would have worked for 6 years and then been released based on his work. We are released because the bondservant has come and accomplished his work. His work on our behalf is applied to us, and so we are set free. There's one more thing that I think we ought to look at. We ought to look at the boring of the ear of the servant in Exodus 21. This piercing of the ear seems really out of the ordinary. And it comes again in later scripture as it references the reality of what it pointed to. First, let's establish in Isaiah 42, that Christ is this Lord's servant. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Here the Lord is identified as the servant of the Lord. And we read in John 12, the Lord's word in John 12, 49, "For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Here, the Lord in his earthly ministry, in his state of humiliation, he says that he is not speaking on his own initiative, him speaking according to his human nature, but the Father gives him what he shall say according to a commandment. He is a servant. He is an obedient servant. He was steadfast in his performing of his duties, which without any coercion he had undertaken, and was the very thing typified in the ordinance we are now considering. Turn now to Psalm chapter 40, and we'll see how Psalm 40, the psalmist, picks up on this piercing of the ear. In Psalm 40, in verse 6, we read, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. This word here in Psalm 46, my ears you have opened. My ears you have opened. You might have a footnote on in your scriptures because it points to the original or origin of that word that's being interpreted here to be opened was a word that could be literally dug or possibly pierced. It would to be bore or to be opened, to be pierced. So we could see, my ears you have pierced. Why? Because the servant loves the master. How do we apply that to Christ in our passage? Turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. We're getting our Bible calisthenics in this morning. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin have taken no pleasure. You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book is written on me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, for you have not taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Paul, in quoting Psalm 40, shows its Christological application when he says that a body you have prepared for me. What is referenced in the part in the ear? And it is not the opened ear, but the pierced ear of the one who's permanently in servitude to the master because he loves his master and his master loves him, is the one whom who's the author of Hebrews is now saying is the Christ. And that is symbolic or typological of the body of Christ in which he suffered for our sake. One theologian notes that Paul cited this very passage, not in the same precise words, but according to their true meaning. Moreover, both the inspired writers go on to mark in the strongest terms the determination of heart with which the Messiah should fulfill and actually did fulfill the inconceivably arduous task which he had undertaken. Our blessed Lord has not only redeemed us to God by his blood, but he has also set an example that we should follow in his steps. For your edification, I would point you to read later this afternoon when you have opportunity, Psalm 16. It is a wonderful psalm relating to the servitude of Christ, the reality that in Christ we can say these things to the Lord. That in Christ, the faithful servant, the one whose ear is pierced, the one who's given, assumed a human flesh to suffer in on our behalf, whom Scripture says stands ready to receive those who come to him in repentance and faith, to those that have done. You are considered the beloved. You are brought in. You are to be accounted as the daughters. So then, beloved, know that the Lord will supply to us all our needs stored up for us in Christ Jesus, who for the love of the Father and our sake consigned himself in service to keep his bride, So we too have been bought with a price. For the love of the one who bought us and the brethren are to strive to the uttermost to serve our benevolent master. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for even in these sundry judicial laws appointed for the time of Israel's gathering as a nation, to their exactitude dissolving when that nation dissolved and that covenant dissolved. Yet for us, a testimony of your faithfulness to us in Christ. Oh Lord, that we would apprehend this by faith. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us, Lord, to trust. Help us and empower us and enliven us to be like our Savior, who for the sake of the cross endured much. For the glories before him endured much. We too, like him, by his Spirit, desire to be like him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.